Now that we have considered what a biblical marriage is, I think we're ready to explore from the scriptures and zone in on one of the partners in that marriage. In this session, we'll focus on the man. Now, typically, and out of respect for the ladies, we would generally go with ladies first kind of approach. But in this case, I want to begin with men. What I want to do in this session is to share what the Bible teaches man's role in marriage is. What does the Bible say about what man's, or specifically husband's, role in a marriage is? You know, as you look around, you see essentially both men and women who are a part of this audience. And we have done this intentionally for two reasons. For the ladies, my hope for you is in this session is that you get an overview of the kind of man that you should be praying for or looking for. For men, this session is addressed to you. And my hope and prayer for you is that you see on the basis of God's word the kind of man you should aim to be. And if you are already moving in that direction, then my hope is that this is an encouraging session for you, so that it would be encouraging in the sense that you would be encouraged to continue to move on that path. So with that as a caveat, in his book, The Vanishing American Adult, Our Coming-of-Age Crisis and How to Rebuild a Culture of Self-Reliance, author Ben Sass, who was a senator, a former senator from Nebraska, and the current president of the University of Florida, he writes, "I believe our nation is in the midst of a collective coming of age without parallel in our history. We are living in America of perpetual adolescence." Adolescence? You get what I'm trying to say, right? Yes, okay. There are some words that I constantly trip. This is one of them. But you get what I'm saying. And he writes, "Our kids simply don't know what an adult is anymore or how to become one." He laments, "Our kids are not ready for the world they are soon going to inherit." In regards to his and his wife's goal for their children, he writes, "Melissa and I want them to arrive at adulthood as fully formed, vivacious, appealing, resilient, self-reliant, problem-solving souls who see themselves as called to love and to serve their neighbor." Continuing to paint a very dismal picture of these high schoolers or early college students, he writes that the average American male will play 14,000 hours of video games by the age of 21. Also, for the first time in 150 years, he says, people between the ages of 18 to 34 are more likely to live with their parents than in their own home with a spouse or a partner. The average age of a newlywed couple is now 28, 6 years older than it was in 1950. What is going on? What's going on is we live in the midst of a culture that insists on not growing up. And when we don't recognize that we live in such a culture, we soon become influenced by such a culture. And sadly, some of that has influenced men in churches. Men, if for a moment I could speak on behalf of the ladies, I would say, if there's one area that I and most leaders hear regularly about, then it's this. Godly ladies yearn for mature godly men. Godly ladies yearn for mature godly men, but they're hard to find. There's nothing more discouraging than to see grown men continue to behave as if they were still in high school. Speaking as a man myself, we need to step up our game. We need to be the kind of men that God's word calls us to be. We need to make it our goal to pursue maturity. It may be true of some of us, but not all of us. And there are men in this room who are already pursuing maturity, and we would think of them as godly men. You know, I would say, may their tribe increase. And I hope as you listen to what God's word has to say about men, that truly we would leave from here encouraged and humble, thanking and praising God for what he does, he is doing, and has the ability to do in your life and mine. So here is how I would summarize our lesson in this second session. What is a godly husband? A godly husband is one who keeps Christ at the center of everything he does and is marked as a lover, learner, and leader of his wife. A godly husband is one who keeps Christ at the center of everything that he does and is marked as a lover, as a learner, and as a leader of his wife. You know, just serving in this role as a pastor for singles here at Countryside now for completing my fifth year here, there are a number of different weddings that I have been a part of. And sometimes I will ask the couple if they have a certain preference for the vows that they intend to take. And some of the times I will propose a vow for them, and most of the times they will accept that. I wanted to share with you as we begin this session a vow that is involved in a marriage ceremony. And I want to begin our time by exposing you to one that I have found particularly helpful. What is it that a man is committing himself to when he's getting married? What is it that he is committing himself to? Here's one. And as I read it, I want men to think, am I ready for this kind of a commitment? You know, I, so-and-so, take you to be my wife, and here is what I'm committing myself to. I commit to love you as Christ loves the church. I will lead you by serving you. I will encourage you to treasure Christ above everything else in this world. What that assumes is that you yourself are treasuring Christ above everything else in this world. I will forgive you as Christ has forgiven me. I will care for you with humility, kindness, gentleness, and patience. I will please you by putting your interests above my own, which means by this stage, this man is a mature man. He has the ability to think beyond himself. I will honor you with my purity. I will join with you in the mission God has entrusted to us. I will sacrifice my soul, my life, for your sake. I will cherish you as a child of God. And by the grace of God, I will be faithful to this covenant as long as we both shall live. Now that is an enormous commitment. It's enormous because of, first of all, who you are committing yourself first to. You see, first you are committing yourself to God, and then you're making that commitment to that spouse, to your bride. It is an enormous commitment, but it is not an onerous commitment. It is a doable commitment. I am fairly certain that we all have seen godly couples, couples that are committed to each other. They have not done it perfectly, but in terms of direction, they have done well. They have honored the Lord. How do you get from where you are to be in a position where you're ready to make the above commitment? How do you get from where you are to make this kind of a commitment? What are some key areas that you can focus on? And so here I want to share three areas for you to focus on as a man you aim to be, the kind of husband God desires you to be. And the three areas of focus are drawn from a book that we use here, and it's used largely now. It's called Tying the Knot by Rob Green. And so I've drawn my focus areas or titles from there, but really I've done my own research and thinking in understanding what areas we can focus on as we prepare to be the men that God has called us to be. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 25 to verse 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to verse 33. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The first area of focus for the godly husband is that of love. It is a call to be a lover. And what does it mean to be a lover? It's that characteristic of a man that moves him, one definition says, to freely and independently and selflessly give himself to his wife for her benefit and for her good. It's that characteristic of a man that freely and independently and selflessly moves him to give himself to his wife for her benefit and for her good. What does it mean to love, after all? You see, when you say you love someone, what you're saying is that you desire their good, and it is your desire to work towards accomplishing that good. That's what it means to love someone. It's not an emotion, although there are emotions involved. It's not sentimentality, although there are some sentiments involved. Love, at its core, is a desire to do good for someone else. It's a desire to do good, and it's a desire. Another way to put it is that it is to desire the good of someone. It's not only just to do the good of someone, it's to desire the good of that someone. Now, that's not a noun, it's a verb. You know, God exemplifies this for us. Therefore, anytime love is mentioned in connection with God, it's always accompanied by an action. You think of John 3:16, a verse I quoted in our last session, for God so loved the world that he gave. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. You see, love in connection with God is always accompanied by an action. It's his essential attribute, which means everything he does is out of love. And everyone who loves is able to do so only because of God. John, in his letter in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Green, in his book, actually makes some observations in the text itself. Notice with me, if you're still in Ephesians 5, first of all, within a span of 9 verses, the command to love is issued 3 times. Notice it is in verse 25, the early part of verse 25, then in verse 28, and then it's repeated again in verse 33, implying that we as men need to hear this command more than once. We need to know what it is that we are supposed to do, and we need to be reminded of it regularly. In Colossians 3:19, which is a parallel letter to Ephesians, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives." Now, this is no easy task. You see, to love someone is to intentionally choose to give, to serve, and to care for them, to provide and to protect them. And you don't suddenly become loving when you start dating someone or when you're married to someone. No, you're already marked as one who loves before those things happen, which means that it is something that must be associated with you as a man because you are a believer. As one question as we were getting ready for our panel Q&A and we prayed together a week back or so, one of the questions was, what kind of a husband should I be looking for? Well, here's answer number one: one who displays that he has the ability to love beyond himself as a believer. You know, our Lord gives this command to his disciples and to us. He says in John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, that you love one another. A lawyer came to our Lord once, and he said to him in Matthew 22, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And our Lord responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments, he would say, depend the whole law and the prophets. And this is the kind of love that God calls us for you and me to be involved in. It's not something that is conditional on a good behavior of the other person. It's not a response to their action. It's not a response to what they can give you. A story is told of a young girl who regretted breaking up with her boyfriend, and so she wrote this letter to him. "Dearest Tommy, no words could ever express the great happiness I felt since breaking unhappiness, sorry. Oh. Unhappiness. Let me start that again. No words could ever express the great unhappiness I felt since breaking our relationship. Please say you will take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie." And at the bottom of that letter, there was another sentence, "P.S. and congratulations on winning the state lottery." We're not talking of this kind of love that is conditional. We're not talking about this kind of a love. We're talking about a higher standard. So how can we meet such a higher standard? As you look at the text again, Green makes another observation, and it is this, that the command to love is compared to the love Jesus has for his church. The command to love is compared to the love that Jesus has for his church. How can we be such lovers? By observing and imitating the love that Jesus had for his bride, the church. In what way does Jesus love his church? Well, the rest of the scriptures actually bears out that testimony. Jesus prays for us. He intercedes on our behalf. He sits at the right hand of God and he pleads on our behalf. He intercedes for us. He keeps his promises to us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is forever present with us. He says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And how much did Jesus love the church? To what length did he go to display his love for the church? The text tells us that he died for the church. He gave himself up for her. And because our Lord is our standard, this process of loving our spouse is a lifelong process. The process to love another as Christ loves us begins at the moment of our being born again, and it continues until the day that we die. A godly husband is a lover. There's a third observation that Green makes in his book, and it is this. The text assumes that you already love yourself. The argument is that we are only able to love others if we are able to love ourselves. We live in a culture which is big on loving yourself. You know, many songs are written on this, and much modern counseling focuses on helping you love yourself better. But the Bible repeatedly says, no, you do this well already. In fact, there's a song that was titled "The Greatest Love of All," in which the lyricist says this, "Because the greatest love of all is happening to me, I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all." That mentality of self-love is totally antithetical of the biblical mandate to love God and to love others. The Bible assumes that you love yourself. That is one of the effects of sin. Instead of focusing on God and what pleases him, sin actually encourages us to focus on ourselves, to focus on our needs and our wants and our desires. That is a mark of an immature man. Biblical love, on the other hand, takes the spotlight off of you and places it on God, and it manifests itself in a genuine love of the neighbor. And your closest neighbor, when you're married, is not that high school friend. It's not that colleague at work. It is not your sibling, your dad. No, it's your closest neighbor is your wife. Now that is an enormous calling, and it is hard work because it will demand everything that you've got. It means that you are to love your wife even when you've had a hard day at work. It means you're to love your wife when she is healthy and when she is sick. It means you're to love your wife even when you don't feel like it. You love because you realize that love is more than an emotion. It is more than a noun. It's a matter of the will. And if you will to love with God's help and with the Lord as your model, you can. Let me repeat that. Love is a matter of the will. If you will to love with God's help and with the Lord as your model, you can. And the only way to love your wife as Christ loved the church is to rely on the strength and the wisdom that he provides. It's to go humbly to him, to God, and to ask with an intention to glorify God. And as you do that, he gives you what is good for you and what brings glory to him. Now, Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 would say, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." As you look at this standard, and as you look at many godly couples around you, it should encourage you to think this, that it is possible to love your spouse in this way. Yes, it is hard work, but it is possible. So first of all, then, a godly husband is a lover. Secondly, a godly husband is a learner. A godly husband is a learner. We don't typically tend to think of husbands in this way, but turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. There are a few texts that focus on marriage, Ephesians 5 being one of them, Colossians 3, Genesis 1 and 2, and then 1 Peter 3 is one of those other texts that focus on the relationship between a husband and a wife. Notice what Peter writes to the husbands. He says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." There are four things that Green highlights in this verse. First of all is the phrase itself that says, "in an understanding way." Also, some Bible translations translate it as "according to knowledge." The Greek word there is the word that means knowledge. We will come back to this particular phrase. The second word is "showing honor," which is to value the commitment that you're about to make to this other individual. Thirdly is the phrase "so that your prayers may not be hindered," which means how you treat your wife impacts your spiritual life, particularly your prayer life, and whether the Lord will listen to you or not. And fourthly, it says "in the same way." Notice, in that initial few words of verse 7, "you husbands in the same way." Let me begin with that particular phrase. A good student of the Bible will ask, "in the same way as what?" Notice if you go back a few verses, in verse 1, the same phrase is used. "In the same way, you wives." So that means we have to go back a few more verses to understand where it is coming from. If you were to go to chapter 2, and go to verse 21. Notice what it says there. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So the question is not "same way as what?" The question should be "same way as who?" Who is it that we are to follow? And the answer is the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ. I will come back to this as well. Let me share three things with you about that second phrase that I mentioned, which is in an understanding way. Let me share three things about this particular aspect of learning. First, husbands are called to be learners. That is, we are called to live with our wives in an understanding way, or according to knowledge, or another way to put it is with comprehension. Now, the call is not that they would understand women in general and everything in terms of how they think and understand and make decisions. No, that is not the kind of understanding that Peter has in mind. So what does understanding mean? The word understand is better understood as a learner. Husbands are to be learners. Husbands, for lack of a better way of putting it, are to be good students of their wives. It implies that they take the time and the energy to understand their wives. What do they like? What do they don't like? What energizes them? What motivates them? What discourages them? It means that they take time to be good students of their wives. The call to be a learner does not begin once they become husbands. The seeds are sown much earlier. The word translated, you would be interested to know, the word translated disciple means one who engages in learning through instruction. And you and I are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And discipleship is a lifelong process. You know, before a person is given responsibility of being a husband, he is given the awesome privilege of being a disciple. Before he's called to be a husband, he's called to be a disciple. We are to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and we are to make disciples for Jesus Christ. And the call to be a disciple, the call to be a learner, will demand everything you've got and prepare you well to fulfill your role of being a husband. What did Jesus demand of his disciples? It was not just that you raise your hands, tell me who of you are wanting to follow me. No, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. And then it says this, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Discipleship, being a learner, will demand everything you've got as an individual. The call to be a disciple means understanding that Jesus is your first priority. In Luke chapter 9, again in verse 57, it says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And he said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another one came and said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What is it saying of a disciple? If you are a disciple of Christ, then Christ is your first priority in everything. Jesus is to be your first priority. And so how can you be a good learner? That's what is demanded of you as a learner. But how can you be a good learner? We have to remember that Christ is our example. Christ is your example, and he is my example. It is he who would say, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That phrase, learn from me or learn of me, is the image of the harness. It is to get in harness with me, join up with me, come alongside me, learn from me, learn about me, and learn of me. And Jesus exemplifies for us in his own life what it means to be such kind of a man. If you were to study our Lord's life before he began his public ministry, at the age of 12, in Luke chapter 2, we are told that he was sitting in the midst of teachers. He was asking them questions, and he was listening to them. In verse 53 of Luke chapter 2, we are told our Lord kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And so our Lord exemplifies this learning aspect as well. Later on, as a 30-year-old, stepping into ministry, telling a group of disciples, learn a lesson from the fig tree. And so this aspect of learning is exemplified by our Lord. You want to be a good learner, you want to learn from our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, in his humanity, exemplified what it means to be a learner. We are to be learners. Our example is our Lord. But thirdly, and finally, God's word is our authority. God's word is our authority. Isn't it Paul who writes to Timothy in his second letter in chapter 2, verse 15? He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Another translation translates it this way, be diligent to present yourself or study to show yourself approved to God. You see, it's impossible to be a godly man, a godly husband, without being a man of God's word. It's impossible to be the man God has called you to be without being a diligent student of God's word. And how does one become a good student of God's word? What has God given us that we can understand his word? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul tells us that God has given us his spirit. He writes, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. If you're here as an individual and struggling to know and understand how to be a good student of God's word, you want to remind yourself that God has given you the Holy Spirit that helps you to understand God's word. Ask him for wisdom. You know, James, in James chapter 1, verse 5, he writes, God, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Perhaps you've struggled to understand a certain passage, as I have many times. What do I do? What should you do? You should ask God for wisdom. Psalms 119, verse 66 says, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. We ask God for wisdom as we desire to be good, godly learners. A godly husband, secondly, is a learner. A godly husband is a student of God's word. He's a learner. The Bible is his textbook. And then thirdly and finally, a godly husband is a leader. A godly husband is a leader. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Notice verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. You know, it is not the culture that defines what a husband's role is. It's not a product of someone's mind of what the role of a husband is, but it's God's word that defines it for us. I want to mention a few more things before we notice this particular aspect or call on a godly husband. There's nothing of value. There's not higher or lower value in terms of roles. No, those are roles that God has assigned. You know, even as a husband, in my own situation, I'm accountable to godly leaders in this church. I'm accountable to the elders and fellow elders at this particular church. We all live and work in a setting where we are accountable to an authority. And Romans 12 tells us that all authority is placed by God. Romans 14. The scripture then is the one that assigns the role of the leader to the man. And that is clearly stated here. But what is also clear is that this role of leadership has been abused and misused to such an extent that it is frequently associated with an authoritarian kind of leadership, where there's an individual at the top, and all that the individual does is he shoots commands and expects everyone to fall in line. But that's not the kind of leadership that God calls a husband to be in. What is the kind of leadership we are called to be in? Well, he tells us in Matthew 20. Why don't we turn there? Matthew 20, verse 25. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." And that kind of authoritarian leadership is leadership that the world is marked with. That's not the kind of leadership I'm calling you to do and to be. Now, what is the kind of leadership I'm calling you to hold on to? Notice verse 26. "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What you and I are called to be as husbands is we are called to be servant leaders. Now, this is a God-given authority. It's bestowed on the husband at the time of the marriage vows. And because it is given by God, the authority that that man has is limited to some extent. It's a limited authority. You know, every authority that exists is a limited authority. It's limited because it's received. It's bestowed by someone else. And who is that someone else that bestows that authority? It's God. And in that sense, only God has unlimited authority. Romans 13, rather, not chapter 14. Romans 13 says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." One of the things that I talk about when individual comes to me seeking advice on whether they're ready for marriage or whether the potential spouse they're looking for is ready for marriage, if she is ready, one of the questions that I do ask them is, do you know how they respond to authority? In a godly home, it would be the dad who would be the authority in the house. If that girl has grown up in a home, in a stable home where God's word is respected and it's obeyed, in such a home, that woman that you're desiring to be married to, you want to see how she responds to the authority God has placed in her life. How does she respond to authority in the church? Because once you are married, God gives you the responsibility to be that authority. And then depending on how she has responded at home, you can very well expect how she will respond to you as the authority. You see, this is an authority from God. This is a responsibility that God has given to the husbands. And when it comes to the family, what would this look like? So for you as a husband, you are to take the initiative of doing many things, of setting the tone in your family. Here are a few things that I was thinking as I thought of what should a leader at home be doing. Well, first of all, you as a leader would establish the Word of God as the standard for your home. That means you yourself bring yourself under the authority of God's word. Ladies, if you are beginning to get concerned, or if you've never explored this particular teaching of God's word, you have to remember that your husband is also one who is under authority. And when it comes to choosing between what he says and what God's word says, God's word tells you, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. When it comes to choosing between what your husband says and if it goes against what God's word says, you're to always obey God's word. As for a husband, his role is to establish the Word of God as the standard for your home. Secondly, it's to establish how you will provide for your family. Notice, of the three things that I've mentioned so far, I've not mentioned that you should be, as wives, looking for a certain salary that your husband should be getting. No, there are other things that are coming as priority, but many times I will, when I'm talking to men, I will ask them, are you in a position to care for yourself? And if the answer is no, then the answer overall becomes very obvious to them. If I'm not in a position to care for myself, how am I going to be in a position to care for this other individual that God is bringing into my life? And so it may be God's will that you get married to this individual, but it may be also His will for you to wait for some time, for the right time. Establish how you will provide for your family, how you will meet their spiritual needs, how you will meet their physical needs. You are not suddenly going to be transformed into a man with a halo just because you've become a husband. No, those habits are formed in your life as a single man. And if you're not taking care of your own walk with the Lord first, you're not going to be in a position to shepherd your wife well. Not only that, you are, as a leader, to establish operational guidelines for your family. What would times together look like? What would devotions look like? What would family times entail? As you grow older as an individual, as your children grow, you have to set guidelines for phone use or bedtimes, noise levels, neatness, standards, and all of those things. You, as a leader, establish those guidelines. And if your life currently is in a disorderly way, you're not suddenly going to be orderly because you're married. No, those habits are formed before you're married. Now, does God use even our stupidity and mistakes that we have made? I'm sure many couples here will tell you they didn't fully think through when they were married. And God still has worked through that for His glory. But you get to be well prepared, and that's why you are even here today. Not only that, as a leader, think fourthly, you as a husband are to establish ministry goals and guidelines for your family. That is, in what ministries would we be involved in? Where can we serve? Most of the times you would find yourself saying no to opportunities because your priority is different. Your priority is your own family to begin with, and then an outflow of that would be to impact others that are around you. As regards to the wife, I have a quote for you from Stuart Scott from the book The Exemplary Husband. Stuart Scott writes, "I believe we can safely and scripturally say that we should oversee an area of our wife's life that affects her well-being, spiritual and otherwise, the lives of other family members, the management of the home, and the family's witness of God before a watching world. An observant overseer will see areas where the Lord might already be working in his wife's life and look for ways to be of assistance in that area." So what are ways in which you can be a leader in your wife's life, a leader at home? There are five various different areas that I have in mind. This is not an exhaustive list. This is a list that comes from that same book. First of all, in the area for spiritual welfare, you are one who are to pray with her and for her, and make sure you are a good testimony to her. Don't take on the role of the Holy Spirit in constantly admonishing her or trying to do sanctifying work in her life. You want to be one who shares with her what God has been teaching you through His Word. You want to listen to her when she shares things that God has been teaching her through His Word. Many times, I have to admit that my wife has better insights than I do. But God has given you the role as regards to her spiritual welfare, in regards to her decision-making. Encourage her in the goal of glorifying God as you emphasize implementing biblical principles in decision-making. Help her in considering her priorities in her decision-making as regards to God and as regards to her husband, as regards to children, home, and the local church. You are to be that one that influences her decision-making. Help her to and influence her and lead and shepherd her in her relationships. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3 to 5, Paul writes, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children." What is happening here? It's an influence, spiritually speaking, on the wife's relationships. She will have different relationships as an individual. There's a first of all, her relationship with you as your wife. You're one flesh, you're each other's companions. She is your helper. She does all of this with a submissive heart. She has a relationship with others. As the leader, you want to make sure that she's protected from sinful and evil relationships. Come to her aid when she needs help in dealing with people who are trying to take advantage of her kindness. All of that falls under you as the leader at home. Make sure that she has everything she needs to have a thriving and a growing relationship. You are to be the leader in her ministries. You know, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, "For each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." You as the husband are to recognize what her different ministries are. You, the children, the home, the church body. And as a leader, you want to make sure that she does not overextend herself. You as the leader need to be a source of encouragement in helping her discovering and exercising her spiritual gifts. Not only that, also in her physical well-being. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, a verse that we've already read, Paul writes, "Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." As a leader, you need to show concern for her and provide care for her when she needs it. You're also to encourage her to take care of herself. And as you grow in your marriage, you'll experience different seasons of life. And each season will bring in a different demand and expectation from you. And you, as the leader, needs to take the initiative to ensure that she's resting well and that she's taking care of herself well. All of that falls under what it means to be a godly husband and as a leader. The spiritual welfare, her decision-making, her relationships, her ministries, her physical well-being. You see, a godly husband then is a lover. A godly husband is a learner. A godly husband is a leader. You know, my goal in this session was to really expose us to those three key responsibilities that you will have as a godly husband. And as you think of your own situation right now, you probably are asking, what can I be doing now to prepare for this role? What should I be doing now as a person who is single to prepare for this role? So let me conclude our time with some applications for us. First of all, a self-reflection. You want to ask yourself, am I such a man? Is my life characterized as one who is a loving person, as a one who is deeply interested in other people to begin with? Or is my life self-focused? Am I still involved in my video games? Really nothing sinful in and itself about video games. But if you're doing that and that's what your life is marked with, it just tells that you are not thinking about others. Am I such a man? As I think of Boaz and his story in the book of Ruth, Boaz comes across as a man who is thinking of others. He's observant of others. He notices Ruth and this foreigner who comes into his field in chapter 2. His eyes are everywhere. And he asks, who is that woman? And when his servants tell him who that woman is, he showers love and care and kindness upon Ruth. He is thinking of others. Am I such a man? How can I be such a man? You know, I resisted the temptation to give you just three things that you can do and you can be such a man. No, rather, I would say, are you involved in a relationship where there's discipleship, active discipleship taking place? Are you tempted to just go to certain individuals that will tell you what you want to hear? Or are you going to individuals who will speak to you and speak into your life with authority? will tell you when you are wrong. So you're growing. That's when you grow. You see, when you rub your shoulders against others, in one sense, that's when you're growing spiritually. And so when someone comes for counseling, one of the things that we counsel them about is, where are you involved in the life of the church? Get plugged in. Don't waste your time trying to figure out what your gifting is. No, just see where the need is and get plugged in and start growing. There's no rocket science involved in becoming a mature follower of Christ. No, it's simple. It's hard work, but it's simple. And so really my first application is just to pursue and push you to think, am I such a man? Am I such a man? And then secondly, ask yourself a few questions. These are directional application in one way. It comes from a book written by Marshall Sagal. We have it in our table at the back there. In terms of direction upward, have I committed this matter in prayer to the Lord? If you observe someone that you might be interested in, do you take that individual first to the Lord? Do you pray for that individual? Do you commit that individual to the Lord and seek Lord's wisdom and guidance? Secondly, there's an inward question, really. Do I really want to marry this woman? Am I interested in this woman for the right reasons? Or are my reasons not God-honoring? You know, one of the things that I benefited from this book that I read by Marshall Sagal is the fact that many couples, when they are dating, they are focused on intimacy rather than clarity. And he says very wisely, when you are in this relationship of dating, as you're beginning to explore whether this person is the right person for you, whether you are the right person for them, don't pursue intimacy, pursue clarity. Ask lots of questions. Get to know them as an individual. And then it will begin to become clear whether the Lord has this individual for you. Do I really want to marry this woman? And do I want to marry this woman for the right reasons? And what could be a right reason? Go back to the first session. Do I seek to honor and glorify Lord through my life? And thirdly and importantly is an outward aspect of this. Have I sought wise counsel from godly men in my life? Remember, this is a session for the men. When I come to the ladies, I will say godly women. Have I sought wise counsel from godly men in my life? Or do I just go to those individuals that will tell me what I want to hear? Or have I sought counsel from someone who will tell me the truth and not care for how I feel? You want such men in your life who will speak into your life with authority. You know, one of the things, by God's grace, that God has blessed us with in this ministry in 128 is number of couples. 8 couples serve in this ministry who have been married for a number of years. They are there for a reason. Majority of you will end up getting married, at least if I go by statistics. And so they are there as a resource for you. You're welcome to go. I know some of you come from other churches. Perhaps you can go to your pastor, to your elder, as you seek counsel from them, as you seek their inputs. You know, one of the fascinating things about the two marriage accounts in the scriptures, one from Genesis 24 and then the book of Ruth, in both those accounts, we find somebody else involved in the process of selecting a mate, of selecting a life partner. In Genesis 24, it is Abraham's servant, it is Abraham, it is Rebekah's family that are involved in the decision-making process. As you come to the book of Ruth, you have Naomi who is involved in the process. You have the townspeople that are involved. I'm not telling you that you need to suddenly start looking at arranged marriages. That's not what I'm saying. But I think it's wise to have someone, a godly man, a godly woman, if you're a wife or looking to be a wife, for their inputs into your life. Those are some ways that you can prepare. Let me close our time with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these reminders from your word. I thank you for the beautiful gift of marriage and what it entails and the roles that you've given husbands and wives. Lord, I pray for the men here today, for those of us who are married, Lord, that we would continue to grow in these areas in our life, that we would be lovers and learners and leaders, the kind of individuals that you have called us to be as husbands. Lord, I pray for the men in this room. Lord, perhaps some of them are sitting here and are just discouraged in many ways, or perhaps look at their own life and they think that they have really made many, many mistakes in their life. They've committed sins in certain areas, and they are thinking whether they can even be such kind of a husband. Lord, would you encourage them through your word? Would you remind them that they are a new creation in Christ? The old has passed away, the new has come, and that your word is sufficient for all our needs to be sanctified, and our needs to be godly are sufficiently supplied in and through your word. And so, Lord, would you remind them of these things? Would you bring before them models of men that have done this well? And would you give them strength and encouragement even as they sit under the teaching of your word? May you raise many mature men, even from this group and from our group as believers, who will go on to become godly husbands. And that's our prayer for the men even in this room. We ask these things, Lord, in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.